Welcome to our summer sermon series. Jesus hashtag no filter. This sermon title, this series title, is going to make a lot more sense as the weeks go on. We have thus far been dealing with Jesus, and we're kind of, sort of, mostly staying in chronological order. We began this series in John 1:1, which talks about Jesus before there was time. And we've been working systematically. We talked about him when he was a little boy teaching in the temple. And so we've been systematically working our way up to where we're going to be this morning, which happens to be the Gospel of John chapter 3. We were in John chapter 2. If you were here for Super Sunday's night service, we were in John chapter 2 where Jesus was at a wedding at Cana. And we had a great service last Sunday night dealing with that concept. And there was a great truth that was extrapolated. I don't have time to get into that. But we're systematically following the steps of Jesus. And up until this point, we saw his first miracle. That was last Sunday night. The first public miracle that Jesus performed was turning the water into wine at the wedding. We've heard his first words recorded in Scripture. That was when he was a little boy, when he was teaching in the temple, and he asked his mother, "Don't you know I have to be in my Father's house?" We've dealt with some firsts for Jesus. And this morning, I'm going to deal with something that is going to be a theme. I've been working on this series. I'm up to about the 11th or 12th sermon in this series already. So I wrote this sermon weeks ago, so I happen to know what's coming. And something's going to happen for the first time this morning in Scripture, in Jesus' story, that is going to be very countercultural. And it was one of the reasons why I decided to do this sermon series, because the filter that the world is putting on Jesus doesn't align itself with the reality of who Jesus reveals himself to be in Scripture always. And this morning, what I'm going to do, and if you've been here early being an intercessor, I'm thankful for you praying, because this is one of those sermons where we're really going to need to have our heart in alignment with him. Because for the first time this morning, Jesus is going to start acting very un-Jesus-like if you believe the news today. Because the way the world has painted a filter over Jesus, he's always pleasant, he's always kind, he's never confrontational, and he doesn't ever expect anything of you because he has done it all. And there's no need for you to change, or there's no need for you to give up anything to follow him. It's peaches and cream and rainbow and sunshine once you say yes to Jesus. But this morning we're gonna look and examine two awkward conversations. They wouldn't have been awkward for Jesus at the time, but they're awkward for us to read them in a third party in this generation, because so many people have given up on the concept of Jesus asking us to be anything except who we are. Do you, boo? That's what the world tells you. Just follow your feelings and let your emotions drive your life. So we're going to preach a sermon this morning called "That Got Awkward," because we're going to, in the third party, be listening, eavesdropping, if you will, these two conversations that Jesus has with two people. And my intention this morning is to draw you to a place where you examine not these conversations, but imagine what would happen if Jesus was having them with you. People have this idea that if you follow Jesus, he doesn't challenge you, because he loves you just the way you are. Some of you have confused Jesus with your mama, because your mama called you a special little snowflake and her little honey bunny, and you were perfect in every way. Don't you ever change. And she'd pinch those cheeks until they were bruised, and she'd kiss you on your forehead and tell you how special you were. And you think Jesus loves you like that. But mama don't know everything. Jesus does. And there's some stuff your mama don't know that Jesus does know, And he ain't happy with you. I ain't gonna help. I ain't gonna get no amens this morning. I brought one in my pocket. I knew coming into this sermon that I would get absolutely no help from the amen committee, so I brought an amen in my pocket. If you see me reaching my pocket this morning, I'm pulling one out. I'm prepared for you, and me and the Holy Ghost ain't scared of none of you. Some people think Jesus never confronts you. I want to know what you come to church for if you don't expect to get confronted. I want to know what it is that you gather in a place like this for if you don't expect to be face-to-face with truth. And sometimes truth hurts. Some of us believe that if we follow Jesus, he accepts us and all of our flaws. And to a degree, you're right. He accepts you in that broken pattern. He accepts you in that discontented, discombobulated mess that you are. But he loves you way too much to leave you that way. So he begins this process of changing. If you were here last week, follow me, he said, and I will what? Make you. You choose to do the following. He does the making, which tells you he wasn't happy with the way you were presented to him. He is making you something you could not make yourself. He is busy in your life having the Holy Ghost do a work in you. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. I'm going to ask you, if you would, one more time to stand for the reading of God's Word. John chapter 3 is where we're going to take our primary text, and then we'll move a little bit farther into John's gospel in a few moments. This is the first awkward conversation. John 3, verse 1. There was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. After dark one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. When did he come? After dark. Pay attention to that. It'll be important in a moment. Rabbi, he said, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you. Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. And here is my primary awkward statement. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Wow, that sounds a bit bigoted, Pastor. I didn't write it. I'm in sales. He's in management. I'm just telling you what the book says. There is one way. Unless you are born again. What do you mean, exclaimed Nicodemus, verse 4. How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? That doesn't sound pleasant at all. Not for the man, and certainly not for mama. Jesus replied, I assure you, no man can enter the kingdom of heaven without being born of water and the Spirit. Humans cannot reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. It's going to get personal in here this morning. It's going to get tight. You're going to get real quiet, which is going to make me get real loud. So prepare yourself. So before you're seated, I want you to pray not only for me, I want you to pray for yourself. I want you to pray that you'll be receptive to whatever the Holy Spirit begins to teach you and show you through this word this morning. Will you do that? Father God, in the name of your Son, Jesus, as we enter into this place and into this moment, I pray that you will remove every stumbling block. I pray that you will remove every obstacle that the enemy would try to use to keep us from hearing what you are saying to us through this, your holy word. In Jesus' name, prepare every heart, mind, and soul to receive. Amen and amen. You may be seated. Now, between John chapter 2, where we saw Jesus at the wedding in Cana, and this conversation in John chapter 3, John does not record this, but Matthew does, Luke does. There was a season where Jesus walked into the synagogue and drove out the money changers. So in between the marriage at Cana and this conversation, Jesus went in to the synagogue, into his father's house, and drove out the money changers. Let me begin by saying, ever since the Garden of Eden, God has been trying to reconcile himself with man. Man never went looking for God. God has always came looking for man. And he wanted a place to meet with man. That's what the Garden of Eden was all about. He wanted a place where he would come down every day in the cool of the day and walk with his creation. God has always desired to have a place where he and us could meet. God, when Israel was in Egyptian captivity, do you remember that story? When God sent Moses to Pharaoh, he said, let God's people go. Why? Not so they could have camp meeting services, not so they could offer sacrifices, not so they could build a house of worship. He said, let my people go so they can worship me. God wanted a place and a moment in time where he and his people would come together. And he finally got them out of Egypt. And while they were in the wilderness, they built something called a tabernacle. And the tabernacle was Moses' idea of how man and God could come together in the wilderness, meet together, and worship God. The tabernacle gave way to something called Solomon's Temple. And in Solomon's Temple, all of Israel had access to God. And when they worshiped God just right, the Bible says the service would get filled with God's glory. It's called Shekinah. It's his presence being manifested into people's lives. But Israel went through many struggles learning how to give God honor the way God deserves to be honored. They got it wrong more than they got it right. They lost the Ark of the Covenant. They were taken captive for 70 years by the Babylonians. They were made slaves by other nations. The temple of Solomon got torn down. They built another temple, which was Zerubbabel's temple. And God said about Zerubbabel's temple that the glory of that house would be greater than the glory of the former house. But here in this text, and in this story, in this time frame, Jesus is not in the tabernacle of Moses. He's not in one of these other temples. He is in what's known as the temple of Herod. Now, this temple was different than all the rest of them because it was actually being taken over by the Roman government. So it was a God temple being ran by man government. So Jesus comes to the temple, and there are people in the temple working the people. They are selling things for exorbitant prices. They are charging people to worship God. What we often misunderstand about Jesus running the moneylenders out of the temple was not the fact that they were exchanging money. It was what they were doing. They were actually becoming a barrier between people and worship. And Jesus was not going to have that in his Father's house. So he laid down the law and tried to bring order to the establishment by driving out any hindrance between the people and God. See, these people would be coming from lands far away, and they would be bringing their money, and their money was not the same money as they had in the temple, so they would have to exchange their money for other monies. You would have the same problem if you tried to go to France, or if you tried to go to Germany, if you tried to go to Mexico. You wouldn't be able to spend your money. You would have to trade it for, exchange it for their money. This is what was happening, except these people were cheats. They were con artists. And they were charging people too much, which was becoming a barrier to people worshiping God. So he's trying to remove these barriers so that they can move from a religious ceremony into a pure, right relationship with God. And this is the first of many times we're going to see Jesus trying to get barriers out of the way and religious people getting upset. This is one of the first of many times where Jesus is going to get confronted and have conflict with religious leaders. Why? Because Jesus won't behave. We have a problem. Religion has a problem when God won't behave. Because we want God to move, but we want to control him. We want God to do things that we need him to do, but we don't want to apply him to the areas of our life that we want to hold on to. But if God only does what you think he should do, he's not really God. So as I dive into this story, I need you to understand the backdrop. Jesus came to the temple to show them, I didn't come here so you could change me. When I come to my Father's house, I show up to change you. So See, the filter that the world is trying to put on Jesus is trying to bring him into our image and likeness. But Jesus said, if I'm going to bother to show up in your house, you better believe I'm coming here to clean house. I'm coming here to change some stuff. So we can make a lot of plans. I like to make plans. I'm a planner. I have vision that I like to address. But some of us are so stuck and regimented in our plans that we don't leave room for the one who holds everything in his hand. And so it's cute that you made plans. I'm going to graduate college at this age. Check. I'm going to get married at this age. Check. I'm going to have kids here. Check. I'm going to pay my house off here. Check. And here comes Jesus and the Holy Ghost coming in, kicking over your chairs and turning over your tables and ain't asking your permission to do none of it and saying, that's not my plan for your life and that's not how things are going to go. And it didn't take long for the temple priests and religious zealots to get sideways with Jesus. It was becoming in Jerusalem already. In John chapter 3, it is becoming controversial to even speak the name Jesus. Jesus is causing a stir already. The synagogue is all abuzz. The Sadducees have marked him as public enemy, number one, and it has become very, very unpopular to become associated with this man named Jesus. And so here comes a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin court. He wants to meet Jesus, but he's afraid somebody's going to see him talking to Jesus, so he sneaks up to Jesus in the middle of the night under the cover of darkness. And Nicodemus says this, I can tell you are a man of God because nobody could do what you do unless God was with them. And he says, this religious group that I'm a part of is still in love with who God used to be. But I can tell that God is using you to do a new thing. And Jesus answers this with, you must be born again. Excuse me? How can a grown man go back into his mother's womb? Nicodemus was thinking of the physical sense because they had never been introduced to something that could happen in a spirit realm. What Jesus was trying to get Nicodemus to grasp was, you have believed about God a lot of things. You have believed the history of God. And up until now, you have believed that God was who he was in the Old Testament. But what I need you to see is that there is a greater glory. That God can change you from the inside out. That he is not just an entity to be worshipped on some mountain somewhere. That he is not just some faraway, distant God that has no impact on your life. But he wants to dwell on the inside of you. You must be born again. There must be a change that takes place. There must be a transformation. Once you have come to this place of understanding in God, you will never be the same again. And I know that there's somebody in this church that, like me, remembers who you used to be when he found you, and you know now that you could not have got where you are had he not changed you. So in other words, once Nicodemus made the declaration that he knew that there was something special about Jesus, Jesus tells him, you can't know what you know and stay where you've always been. Now that you know there's something different about me, that I'm a life changer, that I'm a revolutionary, that I call things out of darkness, you can't get that knowledge and keep on keeping on. Because when you know the truth will make you free. And you don't always want to get free. So I'm about to upset some of y'all, and it'll be the first time of many. Some of y'all are so happy being bound, you fight freedom. Because freedom makes you forget folks' phone numbers. Freedom keeps you out of bars. Freedom keeps you out of addiction. Freedom keeps you out of strange bedrooms. Freedom keeps you with a needle out of your arm. Freedom makes you put bottles down. Freedom makes you cut folks off that you still want to hang out with. Freedom, you're fighting freedom because you don't want to let... I know you because I'm one of you. And what Jesus was saying here is, when you know the truth will drag you toward freedom. So you have to fight against freedom. But when you don't know any better, before you met Jesus, before you came to a church that preaches the word, you weren't responsible for what you didn't know. But now you know. Now you've heard. That's what he's telling Nicodemus. The moment you begin to understand on another level, you can't live here and stay there too. Something's going to change in your life. We have to realize that we don't know what we don't know. We're all just like Nicodemus. He didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. He needed to relearn what he thought he knew. He needed to see it from a different perspective. But if you only look through the eyes of flesh, you'll only ever understand what the flesh is capable of. And spiritual things will always seem impossible or foolish. And this is what happens in the next chapter of John. If you're still following me in your Bible, John chapter 4 is where we're going to go next. There's a story here of a woman who was religious. She understood God from a religious viewpoint, but there was something missing from her religion, and that thing is called relationship. You must be born again. The Bible says in John 4, beginning with verse 3, so he left Judea and returned to Galilee. Verse 4 says this, he had to go through Samaria. Put a pin in that, underline that if you're following along in your Bible. That is the most important verse in this story. He had to go through Samaria on the way. Eventually, he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from his long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, please give me a drink. He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with the Samaritans. She said to Jesus, you are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink? Jesus replied, if you only knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water. But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket, she said, and the well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and animals enjoyed? Jesus replied, anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I will give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. In other words, you drink this water I'm offering you, it's more than a physical change. It is a spiritual change. And it doesn't last for a season or a moment. It lasts for eternity. Please, sir, the woman asked, give me this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again. And I won't have to come here to get water. Well, it's about to get awkward. Go get your husband, Jesus told her. I don't have a husband, the woman replied. Jesus said, you're right. You don't have a husband. For you have had five husbands, and you aren't married to the one you're shacked up with now. You certainly spoke the truth. Well, that just got awkward. We were having church. We were talking about spiritual change on the inside, and I was about to give Jesus an offering and send him my tithes. And then he started meddling, calling me out for my living situation. That's not very kind and cuddly, Jesus. Don't you know that you are supposed to represent religion to all people? And you're not supposed to be confrontational. You're not supposed to be calling us to change. You're supposed to just accept us and love us and rub us and pet us and hug us and tell us how wonderful and special we are. Jesus just read her mail right here at this well and didn't ask her permission or say he was sorry. Now, Jesus and his disciples were on their way to Galilee, where they are going to perform one of the most miraculous miracles that is ever recorded in Scripture, the feeding of the 5,000. But before they get there, Jesus changes course and says, I have to go through Samaria. Now, what you need to understand about this story is there was nothing but conflict and disagreement between Israel and Samaria. Samaria was made up of people who used to be followers of God, but they had decided that they knew God better than God does. And they wanted to mix their God with some idol worship. So the Jews had declared that Samaritans were so filthy and so unholy, and they were so apostate that Jews wouldn't even step foot in Samaria. So the Israelites believed that just going into Samaria was a compromise of their faith in God, so they wouldn't be caught dead there. They looked down on the Samaritans. There probably had not been a Jewish man in Samaria in decades. And here comes Jesus. He's tired. He sits down at the well. Can you imagine the awkward feelings the disciples were having? Understand something about the disciples. They walked with Jesus, but they were not Jesus. They were like you. As much as they were around faith, it wasn't always contagious. Jesus knew exactly what Jesus was doing. The disciples was just along for the trip. Can you imagine how awkward they felt being in Samaria when they had heard their whole lives they weren't supposed to even step foot in there? Can you imagine how awkward they... Have you ever been in a dinner party with people and they're all sitting at the same table and one of the couples gets in a fight? Like, it's not your fight, but you get awkward too. That's probably how the disciples were feeling, because they were all there. Now, come on, let's have a Sunday school lesson. I know we don't do Sunday school anymore, but how many disciples did Jesus have? How many? 12. So how many does it take to go down to Chick-fil-A and get Jesus a 6-piece nugget and waffle fries? They went to get food. Why did all 12 of them go? Because when you get put in awkward conversations with God, some of us will do anything to get out of it. I'm about to tell on you, na 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 na. Because sometimes when the anointing is flowing and the word is hitting you between the eyes, you got to get up and walk out. Y'all not going to help me right there, are you? See, some of y'all don't think I noticed, but it's the same person always at the same place that's always got to get up and exit the room. And why do you think that happens? It's because when you're confronted with truth, you've got two options: lean into it or get away from it. And Jesus just spoke truth to this woman. And all 12 disciples have went down to Chick-fil-A. It wasn't Sunday. So they went to Chick-fil-A to get some nuggets and waffle fries. And then another awkward thing happens. A woman comes, of all people, not a Samaritan man, but a Samaritan woman, alone with a Jewish rabbi at a well. And he speaks to her. That wasn't supposed to happen. That's taboo. That's foreign. When you're living outside of your purpose, being confronted with the truth is never comfortable. It creates awkward moments. If you wonder why things get awkward between you and God, sometimes it's because you're living outside of your purpose and he is confronting you with truth. Some of y'all think that people quit church because I made them mad. And I guess sometimes that's true. But I have discovered over the years that most people that drop out of church dropped out of church because they got confronted with truth and it's too awkward for them to keep showing up and not changing. Because the truth is, when God confronts you with uncomfortable choices, that's when you make the decision to keep following him or walk away from him. One of the most awkward things Jesus ever said was in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7.
Here's what he says. If you're going to follow me, here's what it looks like. I don't know. Maybe I'm in the wrong place. Y'all quiet this morning. How many want to follow Jesus? I mean, maybe I'm in the wrong place. Okay. So I got most of you. The ones that's awake. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is, say that word out loud, easy. It's wide and easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is, say that word, hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. So we know that this is written about where you're going to spend eternity. And it says wide is the path that leads to destruction. And a lot of folks you know are on that path. Y'all, I know. I told you this is countercultural. These are the things that Jesus said that doesn't make us feel good. We don't even like to say them out loud in this generation. But listen to what the Bible said. There are more people on the wrong path then there are those on the right path. And then he breaks it down even more. Let's first discover what a path is. A path or a road or a trail. They are all access to a destination. They are not the destination. In other words, the path to destruction is wide. That means the path to hell is wide. But before a person arrives at the destination, they are on the path to destruction. The reason I want you to understand that is because until you reach the destination, there's always a chance for you to change paths. So the ultimate destination, according to this scripture, is destruction. That's hell. And there's a lot of people. A lot more people on the path to destruction than there are the path to righteousness. But the path is not the destination. The devil may have you on the wrong path, but that doesn't mean you can't course correct. Let me help it, and you can understand it maybe a little better. Bankruptcy is the destruction of your credit score. But you didn't wake up one day bankrupt. You were on a path of destruction. You made a lot of bad errors in judgment, buying things you couldn't afford or quitting jobs you should have kept, doing things that put you on that destination course. All right, yelling and screaming and cussing, punching holes in the drywall, that is the ultimate destination of your relationship being destroyed. But you made a lot of bad decisions along the path. Before you got there. Nobody ends up in divorce court because they just one day decided everything's been going perfect up till today, but today, no, you was on a path. You were on a path. As a matter of fact, you can come out of your drunken stupor looking at what left of your car wrapped around a telephone pole, and that's your destination. That's the destruction of your driving record and your automobile. But that didn't just happen. About the third drink, you should have decided, I'm on the wrong path. By the time you opened the car door, you should have said, this is not the right path for me. By the time you started the car, you should have said, I'm on the wrong course. But it led to destruction. And you're sitting around people this morning, and you're going to work beside people this week, and you're going to go to Walmart around folks, and you've got people in your family, they are on the wrong path. And they're headed toward the wrong destination. Because when you're on the wrong path, there is a lot of destruction along the way to the destination. Here's what happens. You come to church every Sunday, but just because you come to church doesn't mean church gets into you. When you reject the Word of God, Holy Ghost, help me. When you reject the word of God, you are not just saying no to me and the words coming out of my mouth. You're putting yourself on the wrong path. Because when you reject the truth, you open yourself up to the devil. Because the spirit realm will not give itself to a void. And if you are not going to fill yourself up with truth and the Holy Spirit, something else will fill that space. And you will chase other things down the wrong paths. So when you reject the word of God, when you reject the truth, you open yourself up to the devil. So there is a big road that leads to a jacked up life. And there's a lot of people making bad choices that are on that path. And then there's this narrow road that leads to life. Life abundantly. Life above and not beneath. Life that is beyond anything you can ask, think, or imagine. But the Bible says there's very few that stay on that path. A lot of folks start out on a path. Listen, we'll have altar calls and people will come up and say the prayer. And they start on that path. But staying on that path. I don't have time to break that down because that's coming in another sermon in this series. About everything you got to say no to say yes to Jesus. Because we got a whole lot of folk in the world today that don't understand, I can't add Jesus. The sermon's probably going to be titled something like this, Jesus is not your plus one. You don't add Jesus to your mess. That's not how this works. Once you start following Jesus, that mess has to start being left behind, forsaking, denying, taking up crosses. I will follow you if I go alone. I will follow Jesus. And pay close attention to how the Bible describes these two paths. One is dangerous and easy, and the other is blessed and hard. In other words, it's not just narrow, it's difficult. Now, if I was writing the Bible, and I didn't, by the way, but I would have wrote this in reverse. I would have wrote following Jesus is easy, so everybody should do it. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says following Jesus, the path to righteousness, is hard. You want to know why it's hard? Because I don't know how long you've known Jesus, but you've known you a whole lot longer. You developed all the bad habits on the wrong path for a long time. And you know how to fall back on those patterns and those decisions and those things. You've done that for a long time, your whole life. When you was 3 years old and mama came in the kitchen and said, did you eat them cookies? And you have got your whole arm in the jar, cookie crumbs all over your mouth, chocolate smeared all the way over your face. And you say, no. Nobody taught you to lie like that. You have been training yourself for the wrong, wide, easy path your whole life because that's what the flesh wants. And now that you've started following Jesus and you have to start denying those things, it's hard to stay on that narrow path. Now, I will testify that after almost a quarter century of doing this, it gets easier as the days go on. Learning how to lean on Him, learning how to let the Holy Spirit execute His will through you, it gets easier, but it is always harder than giving in. Giving in is so easy. So every time we have one of these awkward conversations with the Lord, it's because He's trying to get you to take the hard way, not the convenient way. And how do we do that? I'm just going to give you one thing to write down this morning. You ready? See where everybody else is headed and don't follow. You want to know how to stay on the right path? Say yes to Jesus. That's the first thing. That's the best decision you'll ever make. But how do we stay on that path? Because ultimately, I don't want to just begin a thing. I need to finish. Because it's not where I start, it's where I end up. And Jesus made it very plain here in Matthew 7 that a lot of people start on the right path, but it's hard and it's narrow, so they get off of it and they end up on the wrong path into destruction. I don't want that. I want to end up in eternal life with God. Amen. So if the crowd is going the wrong way, I need to decide to break from the crowd. Come on now. It is a crowded highway heading the wrong direction. If you want easy cruising and nobody in your lane, get on the right path. Because there ain't a whole lot of folks over here. We over here, we don't even need to use turn signals when we switch lanes, because we might be the only person within an 8-mile stretch of highway. It is crowded over there because they got the clubs and they got the booze and they got the gambling and the fornication and they got all the entertainment. They own entertainment over there. Oh, it's quiet in here. Like on the wrong path, they own Hollywood. They own music industry. They own, so over there, there's all kinds of folks over there. There's all kinds. I mean, when you're over there, it is elbow to elbow. Get on the right path. You can just swerve. You can do loop-de-loops. You can do whatever you want to. Ain't nobody in your path. You don't have to worry about sitting beside of a stranger. You might be the only person in the room that's on the right path. So you have to be able to do this thing alone. Most of the time, I gauge which way I should go by how I see everybody else going. If I see a bunch of people believing a certain thing, saying a certain thing, going a certain direction, I say, well, I better go this way then. Because I know that most people are going the wrong way. Did you ever think, those of you that's my age and older, did you ever think we'd see a day where the world is attacking the family? We used to defend the family. Remember that? Remember we used to defend the nation and the family? And now the world is attacking both of those things. So the world says you don't need a family. You shouldn't get married. You shouldn't have kids. You should spend more than you make. Let somebody else pay your debt. You should follow your feelings and not what the Bible says. But that life doesn't end up in the blessed life. That life ends up in destruction. If you want to be on the right path, you have to do it God's way, not the popular way. Because the broad way, the wide path is fight over everything. Never give in, never surrender. And if you're losing the argument, just yell louder than the other person. That's what the broad path is. So one of the keys to having great relationships, let's just take marriage for an example. One of the ways to have a great marriage is to always choose unity. And if you think that's easy, you are what we like to call not married. Because here's the thing, anybody can get married. All you got to do is go to the courthouse. But not a lot of people know how to be married and unified with the same vision. See, you can live in the same house and have the same last name, but that don't mean you're heading the same direction. You can go to church with the same people and believe the same creeds and mottos, but not be heading the same direction. Now, that doesn't mean that there's going to be no conflict in your relationships when you choose unity. It just means that you're not working against each other. You're trying to work together, even when it's uncomfortable, even when it's awkward. Some marriages crack me up. Because they don't understand yet. They haven't fought together long enough to realize fighting together causes you to appreciate each other's flaws more. But if you don't have a common enemy to fight against, you fight against each other. One of you gets cancer, you'll fight together. And you'll learn things about the other one. You'll overlook flaws. She has a miscarriage. You'll fight together. And you'll quit arguing over stupid stuff. Did the pastor just say stupid stuff? Yeah, it's stupid. It's stupid when every day in your house it's, let's get ready to rumble. In this corner we've got, you never take out the trash. You forgot my birthday. And you still haven't found the clothes hamper after all these years. And in this corner, we've got, you never stop nagging me. How about you ask me how my day went every once in a while, and I really didn't like that meatloaf. Now keep it clean, touch gloves, no low blows, do not mention his mother, let's get it on. Stupid. And sometimes you have to choose unity to get over this stuff. See, God's way is uncomfortable, especially when you compare what you're doing with what the world is doing. Let's look back at John chapter 4 and this relationship he has with this woman. John chapter 4, verse 39. Many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because the woman had said, pay attention to this. He told me everything I ever did. When they came out to see him, they begged him to stay in their village. So he stayed 2 days, long enough for many more to hear his message and believe. So Jesus encounters this woman. This woman. We call her the woman what? Say it out loud. The woman at the well, because we clean her story up for church. But she got around. Matter of fact, in 2024, she'd have a reality show, about 1 million followers on TikTok, and some of you ladies that have her makeup on this morning. Mm-hmm. But in this awkward conversation, Jesus tells her, I know everything you did. And I still love you. I know everything you've done and I still want you. I know everything you've done and I can still use you. I know everything you did in the past and I can still have purpose for you. So she was so messed up about the fact that Jesus knew all her dirt and still loved her that she ran to the city and told everybody. That's why I have a hard time believing a person has really been transformed by God if they're able to keep quiet about it. Listen, when he confronts you in these awkward moments and you realize how much he loves you even though he knows everything about you, how badly you need him because without him you would be on the path to destruction. When the Bible says that it's fire shut up in your bones, it's exactly what it means. Because you have to tell somebody. I mean, you got to tell your mama. You got to tell your cousin. You got to tell your coworker. You got to tell the girl doing your nails. It doesn't matter who it is. If you have met this man named Jesus and he has radically transformed you, brought you from death into life, how can you be quiet about it? You got to go tell, I met somebody and I got to tell you who he is. But look what happens, John 4, verse 28. And the woman left her water pot, went into the city, and said to the men. Who she talked to? You never noticed that before, did you? Why the men? Probably because she knew most of them. I don't say she went looking for the ladies. She went and told the man, come see a man who told me all the things I ever did. She said, come see a man who knows everything about me. And the man said, he knows you. How much does he know? What'd he say about me? If he knows everything about you, he knows about you and me. Did my name come up? The whole town got saved. The whole town was born again. All because of one uncomfortable decision that happened after an awkward conversation with the Lord. Now I'm going to give you something, and this is just a nugget for a sermon that's coming later. Jesus will eventually tell us this truth. You've been faithful with a small thing, so I will put you in charge of much. And a lot of people miss the truth of this scripture. The truth is this: my faithfulness in a small inconvenience can result in a big miracle. Everybody that follows Jesus is waiting around for miracles, but sometimes Jesus looks you right in the eye and says, in an awkward conversation, you want a miracle. You want something big, but what are you going to do with that small thing that I have already put in front of you? You're not looking for a miracle in that marriage, but he says, if you'll give that thing to me, it seems like a small thing, but if you'll give me that, I'll perform a miracle right then and there. The disciples all go get lunch, and while they're gone, they miss the miracle. Why? Because they weren't looking for a miracle around a well in Samaria. It seemed like an unlikely place for a miracle to take place. It was too awkward. But he will confront you with awkward moments so he can present you with a miracle. Remember when Peter bragged? I don't know what all the rest of these jokers will do, Jesus. I know you say that they're going to crucify you. I'm your dog. I'm your ride or die, Jesus. I don't know what all the rest of these guys will do, but if they kill me, I'll serve you. If they put me in jail, I'll follow you. It doesn't matter, I will. He was bragging. Does anybody remember Peter bragging? And the night Jesus got arrested in Luke chapter 22, verse 60, he was confronted by a man. He says, hey, don't you run around with Jesus? Ain't you in that disciples gang? And Peter said, man, I don't know what you're talking about. Jesus told him when he was bragging, he said, before the sun comes up, you will deny knowing me three times. This was the third time. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. At that moment, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Talk about awkward. What Jesus prophesied over his life just happened, and he turned and connected eyes, and suddenly the Lord's words flashed through Peter's mind. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny me three times. This is why Jesus said you must be born again. He said you can't follow me and stay where you've been. Your life has to change. I have put too much in you for you to stay where you are. I have invested too much of myself for you to get on this destructive path and not change. I see people all the time working real hard to fit in where they used to be before God called you out. But the truth of the matter is, once you understand on another level, you can't go back into the womb where you used to live. A baby has to get out of the womb at the end of a season. A woman carries a baby for three trimesters, and that womb is perfectly suited for that baby in the first trimester and the second trimester. That womb was a blessing to that baby for about 7 or 8 months. But eventually, the place where it's always been gets too small. And there has to be a transformation, a relocation. Birth is trauma. It is traumatic.